Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today is a way to say thanks to the Gospel and Life community. We're starting a special 7-part series on generosity. For the next 7 days, Tim Keller will teach us what the Bible says about living generous lives out of a heart of gratitude. And after listening, please take a moment to rate and review this podcast to help others discover the hope and joy of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Tonight's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down upon everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.
What we're going to do for the next number of weeks is look at texts in the Gospel of Luke, but those texts are all about one theme. And that one theme is often not seen as a major theme of the Bible, but it is. The theme is generosity. Now, let me just show you what happened. As soon as I said generosity, what did you think? You thought money, which is part of my first point here. In the introduction, I'd like you to know that according to the Bible, of course, generosity is not less than being generous with your money, but it's quite a bit more. In a place like Isaiah 32, verse 8, it says, The generous make generous plans, and by generous deeds they stand. There's no talk of money there, because generosity is something more radical. Our point is, the teaching of the Scripture is, that generosity should be something so deep in us, it is completely pervasive in all parts of our lives, and money's only part of it. In fact, it's possible to be financially generous and not generous radically. So what I'm here to talk about is radical generosity. Radical means the radix, it means the heart, it means the depth. And we're going to ask three things about this text. What is the source of radical generosity? What is the sign or marks of it so you know whether it's true of you or not? And what is the key to becoming radically generous? So got those three things? The source of radical generosity, the mark or sign of radical generosity, and the key to radical generosity. So, first of all, the source. Jesus tells a parable, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, when you and I hear the word tax collector, that's probably not a very pleasant name, is it? It doesn't immediately make us feel warm and cuddly, no. However, in Jesus' day, the term tax collector was a terrible term. Because they were an occupied people. They'd been conquered by Rome. Rome took enormous, they called them taxes, but basically it was the spoils of war. What Rome did was essentially take all the bulk of the wealth of all of their conquered countries and just transfer it back to Rome. The taxes were enormous, and they were gotten at spear point, at sword point. Who would have the dirty job of getting these taxes? And the answer is the Romans hired Jewish people, Jewish men, to be tax collectors. And they were loathed. They were hated. They were seen the way we saw the collaborators with the Nazis during the European occupation. Well, why would they do that? Why would they be so loathed? Money. Because what the Romans said is, look, here's how much we want. And we're going to have a spears behind you. So if you go in and you want to get this much, you can take as much as you want. You give us our part, and you can actually charge as much as you want and take as much as you possibly want. And therefore, tax collectors were enormously hated and enormously wealthy, and that's why they were willing to put up with the hate, because they wanted the money. They were greedy, enormously greedy. Now, the second man is called a Pharisee. And when you and I hear the word Pharisee, that's a very negative term. But it probably wasn't much of a negative term for the original listeners. Here's why. The Pharisees were a reform movement. See, at that time, the Sadducees, the priests, the sort of professional religious officials, were seen largely as very corrupt. They were seen as being in it for the money. They weren't very devout. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. They looked like they were what we call today empty suits. And therefore, they were not at all admired at all. And the Pharisees came along, and they were a reform movement. They said, we're going to be devout. And they were devout. And they studied the Bible, the Word of God, and they believed it. And they obeyed it in every single detail, including, you see what he says in verse 12? I give a tenth of all I get. He gives 10% of his money away to charity. That's a lot. Even today, in the whole world today, Americans give more of their money away to charity than anybody else. And the average American gives 3% of their income away. And actually, by the way, that's a little bit misleading, because it's people who make under $60,000 give quite a bit away. And therefore, people who make over $60,000 a year and up give considerably less than 3% away. And that means that today, if you give away 10%, you were very philanthropic and charitable. Back then, you were very very, very charitable and philanthropic, right? So here's a Pharisee, and he would be seen as a pillar of the community. He would be seen as someone who was very, very generous, somebody who gave, who cared about people, who was in every way a very admirable person. But so here you have two people, incredibly greedy and incredibly philanthropic and charitable. But Jesus is looking underneath. He's looking at the heart. It's one of the themes of the Bible, the place in 1 Samuel 16 where Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king. He doesn't know who the next, it's going to be one of the sons of Jesse. He doesn't know who the next king is. And they all come trooping in, and one of them is very tall, and he's very flashing smile, incredibly handsome. And in 1 Samuel 16, his name was Eliab. And Samuel looked upon Eliab and said to himself, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And that's what Jesus is doing right here. So let's look at this philanthropist, this very generous person, this person who would be seen as someone who's very much a pillar of the community, the Pharisee. Look at his prayer. He starts off by saying, God, I thank you. Now, if you're going to thank God for something, you would think that now there would be a list of things that God had given him, but that's not where he goes. He starts off saying, God, I thank you, and then he makes a list of all the things that he's given God and everybody else, for which evidently he thinks that God and everyone else should be eternally grateful. He actually goes through all the reasons why he's so great and all his accomplishments, and notice it even says, Jesus kind of hints at how silly this is. It says the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. He's basically adoring himself. He stood up to praise and adore himself. And he looks down on everybody else. As Jesus said in verse 9, he's confident of his own righteousness and he looks down on everybody else. So here's what this means. Here's a person with an open purse, an open pocketbook, but a closed heart. A person who is technically generous, but not radically generous. A person who's technically generous with money, but actually in his heart is tight and selfish and proud and grasping. In other words, if you were to bring him today, this would be a person who maybe gives quite a bit of money away and is actually maybe even sacrificial, maybe gives a lot of money and it really to the point where it changes the way in which he lives. So he's not just giving a pittance, he really gives. And yet, He needs a lot of praise, and he needs a lot of thanks and a lot of praise and adoration, or he walks away. And the people he gives to, he kind of controls, because he said, well, since I'm giving all this money, I want to tell you how you should do everything. And he's actually, he holds grudges. He holds things over people. He never admits he's wrong. In other words, he's technically generous, but he's not radically generous. He's generous with his money, but he's not generous in his heart or his character. On the other hand, you have the Pharisee, the publican, or the tax collector, and the tax collector, something's going on very differently. You notice it says the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. The tax collector stood at a distance because he knew he was unworthy. And he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know what he's asking for? He's asking for God's generosity. And something's beginning to happen, and we're going to get back to what's happening. And we know, though, this is a parable, which means the Pharisee and the tax collector are people that Jesus made up. But we know from the very next chapter, and we're going to get there eventually, from Luke 19, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and when he experienced the generosity of God, he became a generous person. And so what Jesus is saying, he's looking at, here's a person who is technically generous, but actually completely ungenerous. Here's a person who's technically greedy, but something's happening underneath that's making him generous. Here's the first point. The source of radical generosity is not the purse or the wallet. It's the heart. That's what God looks at. We look on the outside. We look at the superficial. God looks at the heart. Now you say, well, all right, that's something, but if a person who gives his money away lacks radical generosity, well, how do we know whether a person's radically generous or not? If you can't look at the money, you have to look at something else? Yeah. How do we know? Well, point two. What is the sign of radical generosity? That brings us to the last couple of verses. People were bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, what's this doing here? If I was only preaching on this, if that was the text tonight, there's a lot to talk about. There's a lot to talk about how the analogy that Jesus brings between a child's faith in adults and how we should trust Christ. You could talk about what is the role of children in a covenant church community, but we're not going there. Instead, I want to know, why was this come right on the story about the Pharisee? And I think the answer is this. The Pharisee tithes, gives his money away, but is radically ungenerous in his spirit. And I think probably the disciples probably also tithe, but they're also ungenerous in their spirit too. Look at their attitude. Here's why. They had a leader on their hands, Jesus Christ, and they wanted to leverage their leader, right? Which means they want their leader to only do things that have payoff. They want him to invest his time only in things that really get something done. Spending time with children? Children who are inconsequential, children who can't do anything for you. For a man like Jesus Christ to spend his time on children is extravagant. In other words, it's generous. He's getting nothing out of it. It's generous. And so you see, just as you have a Pharisee who's generous with his money but not generous in his spirit toward the tax collector and everybody else, here you have disciples who probably are generous with their money, but they're not generous toward their children, toward children. And here's the point. You can't measure generosity only in the currency of money. There's more than one currency. See, what is currency? It's a medium of exchange. It's a way for you to exchange value. Well, there's more than one currency. And this is so important to understand. There's more than one currency. And if you are radically generous, you will be pervasively generous. That is to say, if you're generous in your heart, you won't only be generous in the currency of money, but you'll be generous in all the other currencies and all the other areas of life. You say, well, what are those other currencies? Well, let me give you a couple. Here's two to start with. I'll just give you four or five, but just to show you. And actually, we're going to spend quite a bit of time on some of these other currencies as the weeks go on. Let's talk about the currency of physical space and emotional space. Now, those of you who are introverts, if the shoe fits, now listen carefully. Some people would be very happy to give money, write the check, but don't make them be personally involved. Don't let them, they don't want to get personally involved. They don't want to have to actually get to know people. They don't want to have to, they don't want the drain of that. They don't want the emotional drain. They don't want to share their emotional space. They're private people, see. Oh, you know what that means? Your privacy is more valuable currency than your money. You're giving your money away to tell yourself you're generous, but if you're not willing to give your privacy away, you're not generous. You're not radically generous. One of the main currencies in your life, you're holding on to. Here's another one, is physical space. It's called hospitality. We'll get to that. Do you let people into your home? Do you let people into your things? Do you just write your check? Say, oh, I'm very, very generous, but you don't want anybody to walk on your rug. Or number three, here's another kind of currency. And that is what I'll call, there is such a thing that I call a personal relational economy. Most of us really keep accounts in our relationships. There's two kinds of people that owe you. There's people that you've done a lot for. You've done a lot for them. You've done a lot for them. I mean, you really have. Okay? And there's people that have done some bad things for you. They've harmed you, or they've wronged you, or they've cut you out. These are people that owe you. And these are people that you can hold things over or be very demanding, or you can kind of twist the knife and you can make them. A person who's radically generous doesn't hold any accounts. You don't hold any accounts at all. You do not only help people that will help you. You do not hold grudges. You do not demand your rights. You do not manipulate. You don't punish people. You don't hold things over people. How are you doing?
As we pause to think about God's faithfulness and provision, our hearts are filled with thankfulness. Join us in giving God thanks for all the ways He is faithful and generous to us. And let His grace move you to be merciful and loving to the people in your life. Now, here's Tim Keller for the remainder of today's podcast.
Radically generous. See, you know, it's very, very possible to write the check or to give money and say, I am generous, but at the same time, you hold very short accounts on relationships. You hold people liable. You hold people accountable. People who you've helped and you've done favors, you want those favors back. If you don't get favors back, Another currency, by the way, is your time. I know plenty of people, and you know plenty of people because you know you're one of them, that is very, very happy to give your money away, but not your time. You want your time is yours, and you've got your goals, and you want a control of your time, and you do not want to have, you don't like interruptions and things like that. Okay, well, why don't you just admit it? You're not radically generous, because the thing that is really valuable to you, you hold on to. You see? Let me go further. You know what? Sex outside of marriage, we've talked about this before. In sex outside of marriage, what you're actually saying is, I would like to have sex with you, and the other person says, okay, I want to have sex with you too, but I don't want to give my independence or my freedom away, which means I don't want to marry you. I want to have sex with you, but I don't want to marry you. You know what that means? You're being radically ungenerous. You're holding back the most important currency. Do you see what it means to be radically generous? It means to live a life of giving instead of a life of taking. It means to live a life of self-donation and self-giving out of a fullness in your heart, not an emptiness. You say, what? There are, if you are empty inside, you don't like yourself, you're unhappy, you're kind of empty. You can be very vigorous going around helping people. Why are you helping people? You're using them. You need to be needed. You need to have people tell you, oh, you mean so much to me. You're using them. You're being completely selfish. You're not being generous. Or you might write the check so you can be proud like the Pharisee and say, look how generous I am, but you're not. When there is so much fullness in your heart, it's like it's an overflow of a filled cup, that you live a life of radical generosity, self-giving, giving the most valuable currencies and all of them, If you're radically generous, you'll be pervasively generous in absolutely every area. How are we doing now? See, the purpose, as you know, and one of the things you pay me to do is to make you feel guilty. But I'm not doing it because I enjoy it, because actually, if you know me, I don't enjoy it. You know that. And secondly, because it's what the Word of God says. And thirdly, it's because it'll drive you toward the joy you need. See, I'll tell you the real problem. I'm not just saying you, it's us. You know why we're not radically generous? Because we're not happy enough to be radically generous. We're too empty. We say we believe this and this and this, but we're too empty. We're either like the Pharisee who's trying to fill the emptiness by saying, look at all the things that I have done, you know. Or you're like the tax collector who's destroying people in order to fill the emptiness with money and things and power. We're not radically generous because we're not happy enough. So we need to find out what the key is to becoming radically generous. And the answer is right here. It's in verses 13 and 14. It's got to do with the tax collector's prayer and what Jesus says about it. And the tax collector stood at a distance. He couldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now that word justified is the word, it means approved, legally, legally accepted, legally approved. The tax collector goes home approved by God, and it says not the other, which means that this great, this paragon of virtue, this pillar of the community goes home not right with God. Now, do you know how startling this is? To the hearers, it should be startling to you. Over and over again in the book of Luke, there, in Luke chapter 7, there's a Pharisee and a fallen woman, a woman of ill repute. Here you have a pillar of the community and a Nazi collaborating shakedown artist. And in Luke 15, you've got a father with two sons, remember? Parable of the prodigal son. You got an elder brother who stays home and is good to his father, and a younger brother who basically shakes down his father for the money, goes off and spends it all on prostitutes. In every case, you have a good person and a bad person, and the bad person is saved and the good person is lost. Over and over and over again, Luke shows that. Why? What's his point? Here's the point. There are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. There's two ways to be your own God. There's two ways to reject God and be your own God, your own Savior, and your own Lord. One is by doing the tax collector's way, which is just living any way you want, trampling on people. The other way to be your own Savior and Lord is by being very, very, very good. By being very moral, by being very righteous, by giving your money away, by being doing all these things, and then saying, now you owe me, God. Now you owe me, people. In other words, God, in a situation like that, if you're a religious Pharisee, God is, you might be somebody you pray to, but he's not your Savior. You are your own Savior. And the mark that you are a religious Pharisee, the mark that you are your own Savior, you're pushing God away, in spite of all your good works and all of your giving and all of your morality, the mark of it is that you look down on people. You look down. You're self-righteous. You're superior. And why is it that over and over again, the bad person goes home, the bad person goes home saved, the good person is lost? Why over and over again? Here's the reason why. And Jesus himself says it in Matthew 21. He actually says to the Pharisees, the prostitutes and the tax collectors get into the kingdom of God before you. Now, when he says that, he is not saying that it's okay to be a prostitute or a tax collector. They have to repent. Nor is he saying to the Pharisee, there's no hope for you. But what he is saying is this. Both of you, both the good person and the bad person, are trying to be your own Savior and Lord, but the good person doesn't know it. See, if you're sick and you refuse to admit you're sick and then you die of it, what killed you? The sickness? Probably not really. It was the denial that killed you. It was the refusal that killed you. And that's the reason why, when he says the good person goes home lost and the bad person goes home saved, it doesn't really mean that God saves people for being bad or damns people for being good. The point is the good people don't know they're sick. They don't see they're being their own Savior. And they ought to know because the symptom of it is they look down on people. Now, here's the relevance of this for us, twofold. One way this is relevant is, you know, New York is just filled with people who grew up among people who are proud of their own righteousness, you know, were confident of their own righteousness and looked down at everybody. Or maybe you grew up as one of those people. And plenty of people in New York grew up with those people or as one of those people and assumed, because when they saw how awful it was, they assumed, well, that's Christianity, you can have it. And they came to New York. And here they became secular progressive Pharisees. And here's what I mean. A secular progressive Pharisee says, I thank thee that I am not like a Pharisee. I'm not like these religious bigots. You know why? Because you're, guess what? You're still looking down, so you're exactly the same. The religious Pharisee says, the good people are in and the bad people are out, and I'm not one of the bad people. And the secular progressive Pharisee says, the open-minded people are in and the bigoted people are out, and the I'm not one of the bigoted people. So you're both looking down. But the gospel is the humble are in and the proud are out. And I'm not saying, we're not saying, the gospel is not saying that therefore humility is the virtue that somehow earns salvation. No, no, no. How is it that the humble are in? How is it that the tax collector can be saved and go home justified? Here's why. He says, God, have mercy on me. Now, the word mercy he uses there is not the typical word. This is an English text, a translation of a Greek. This is an English version of a Greek text. And in the Greek, usually when you see the word mercy, it's the Greek word eleos. It's used just a few verses later when one of the blind men cries out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Usually the word mercy is eleos, and it means sympathy. It means compassion. It just means loving compassion. That's not the word that the tax collector uses. He uses a very unusual word, almost a unique word. It's only one other time, and I'll tell you where the other time is, in the New Testament. It's the word halastrion, which means to appease or propitiate someone's wrath. He is not saying, oh Lord, let me off the hook. Oh Lord, let bygones be bygones. Oh Lord, give me a break. Oh Lord, just be have some sympathy on me. You know, my mother was really didn't love me, and that's the reason I became a tax collector. In other words, he's not doing, just please be sympathetic. No, he's saying, I need atonement for my sin. In the Old Testament, I'll tell you what this word always referred to. In the Old Testament, in the temple, in the center of the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies had in it the Ark of the Covenant. It was like a big box shaped like a giant footstool. The kind of footstool that a king sitting on a throne would put his feet on. And indeed, it was the place where the royal presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt. And no one could go into the Holy of Holies. It was fatal. You know why? Because in the ark was the two stone tablets that Moses brought down off of Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments. And anyone who would come into the presence of God would get scrutinized by the Ten Commandments. And nobody can bear that examination. Because he's holy. And we fall short. And therefore no one could go in. And yet, the high priest was allowed to go in once a year. On Yom Kippur, to speak to God and to make intercession for the people and get the blessing of God for the people. Why was he allowed in there? He was only allowed in for this reason. When he came in, over the top of the ark, shielding, as it were, you from the law, was a gold slab, and it was called the mercy seat. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was called the halastrion. The place of propitiation, the place of atonement, the place where the wrath of God, the penalty for sin, is appeased. And if the high priest comes in with the blood of a sacrifice, an animal that had been slain, and that blood is sprinkled there on the place of what should be sprinkled there, our blood, because the wages of sin is death, then the high priest could talk to God. Because the sins were atoned for a year, and he could talk to God, and God could bless the people. And that's actually what the tax collector is asking for. He's asking not just give me a break, he wants atonement because he knows what you and I know, I hope, When the fog of our self-righteousness and self-justification finally parts, and we really see who we are, we realize if there is a God and He created us and He keeps us alive every second, we should do everything for Him, absolutely everything. He should be first in everything. We should love nothing more than Him. And we're not anywhere close to that. If anyone was as ungrateful to you as you and I are to God for what He's given, you'd cut Him off. And that's what we deserve, to be cut off. And so the tax collector is saying that. I deserve to be cut off. Not just give me a break. Atone for my sin. I need atonement. Now, maybe somebody out there is saying, ooh, blood and veils and high priests and all that stuff. It's very confusing and kind of hard to understand. Right. And it was hard to understand for the Jews in the Old Testament, but it's not, shouldn't be hard to understand now. And here's the reason why. The only other place in the New Testament where that word shows up is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, "For this reason, Jesus Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that He might make halastrion for the sins of the people." He might make atonement for the sins of the people. He might be a propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, God is very holy, and He hates evil and sin, but He came to earth in Jesus Christ, and He lost everything. He lost His glory. He lost His invulnerability. He lost all of His money. You know, He was born poor. And in the end of His life, He lost everything. He was even stripped of His clothing. The last thing He owned, he was killed. He was tortured naked. He died in the dark. And therefore, when the tax collector is saying, "Have mercy on me, I need atonement," what he's actually saying is, I need the generosity of God. Not just the mercy, not just the sympathy of God, the generosity of God. Because generosity costs. Generosity bites. Have you ever really been generous? It hurts. It bites in. It cuts you. It takes away from you. And no one was ever cut like Jesus. No one ever hurt like Jesus Christ. On the cross, He cried out, my God, why has Thou forsaken me?" This tax collector, because he's looking for generosity, not just a break, costly generosity, because he's looking at the radical generosity of Jesus Christ, and he's relying on that, he's going to become radically generous. And so will you. See, if you see Jesus Christ's radical generosity and you rely on it, it will change you. You will still give. You will still help people. You'll still do all sorts of things for people. But you won't do it like a Pharisee. You won't do it superficially generous, but in your heart being something else. You will become what the world needs. You'll become salt. You'll become light. You'll be pervasively generous in every single one of the currencies out there. And then you will be an incredible force for good. Like the tax collector, ask for the radical, costly generosity of God. Let that change you from a Pharisee into someone who is like Jesus Christ, living to give. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You've made it possible for us to not only understand what Jesus Christ did for us, but to so build our lives on that, that we become radically generous like Him. Lord, we know we should be. We aren't. But You've shown us how we can be. And we ask that You would, therefore, at this time in our lives and this time in our church's life, when we need to be spending ourselves for each other joyfully, not ungraciously, not graspingly, not begrudgingly, we pray that You'd make us a people who follow Your Son and are more and more confirmed into His image, who came not to be served but to serve and give His life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. It is our prayer that as you reflect on the unmerited grace we receive, it will inspire you to live sacrificially with your time, talent, relationships, and possessions. Please take a moment to rate and review this podcast. This helps others find Dr. Keller's biblical teaching, because the gospel changes everything. And thank you for listening to Gospel in Life.